If you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans 11. And we have been on a journey through this middle section of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we have been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Today we come to Romans 11, verses 11 through 15. If you're able to, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. The Apostle Paul writes these words. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word in this place. And let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, You've given us the Scriptures as a light to illumine our path. Father, we need Your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. We need the Holy Spirit to be our preacher behind the stammering words of this fallible human preacher. We need the Holy Spirit to speak through His Word. And so we plead for that. We seek that in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are again continuing this journey through Romans. And, a journey through Romans 9 through 11 is not for the faint of heart. We are dealing with some of the prime doctrines, some of the more difficult doctrines, the sovereignty of God, election. These are significant, weighty doctrinal subjects. In fact, many are reticent to deal with these subjects because they are so difficult sometimes to deal with. We've noted that in Romans in general, and in this central section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with two interrelated questions in these chapters in particular. First of all, he's dealing with the question of why have so few of his fellow Jews, his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, why have so few, relatively speaking, come to embrace the gospel? And then secondly, he's dealing with the question of why have so many Gentiles, non-Jews, why have so many of them so eagerly come to embrace Christ and come to the gospel? And so, again, we pose this many times over in this study. These are his two questions. And here in this passage, these two things are going to be brought together. First of all, Paul is going to say that the diminished response to the gospel among his fellow Jews has in fact been purposed of God and used of God for the spiritual enrichment of the nations. God has used their stumbling and their rejection so that Gentiles might be made part of spiritual Israel. So there's purpose in it. And then secondly, Paul is going to answer that the inclusion of the Gentiles has been purposed of God correspondingly and eventually to provoke ethnic Israelites to embrace the gospel. And so what is happening is not random, it's not purposeless, but God is working out His purposes. And in fact, there begins to be a prophetic element here, and it's going to be carried out really in the rest of Romans 11. And it is that Paul seems to indicate that one day before this gospel age concludes, that this provocation of ethnic Israel will bear fruit. And there will be many ethnic Israelites who will come like Paul, like the Apostle Paul, to embrace the gospel and to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This provocation to jealousy, if you caught that language within the passage, I believe is the most intriguing and the central concept in this passage. It appears twice. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 11, Paul says there in the latter part of it, "For their salvation, from their false salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy." And the verb there that Paul uses is parazelao. And then secondly, the second time it appears is in verse 14, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation." And emulation, reading from the Authorized Version, another word that means jealousy. And in Greek, it's the very same Greek word, parazeleo. If you use the Authorized Version, you notice that they often take the original wording and they give variation. They don't always woodenly sub in the same Greek or Hebrew word mechanically with the same English word, but there's variety in it. This verb, parazeleo, is made up of two words, a prefix, a prepositional prefix. Para means alongside of. We talk about a parachurch ministry is a ministry that's alongside of the local church. And then the second word, zeleo, is the root of the word zeal, to have a passion. Paul says that the bringing of the Gentiles has resulted in soliciting or bringing alongside of ethnic Israel a passion, a desire, a jealousy to come to Christ. The dictionary defines jealousy as a feeling of resentment against someone because of that person's rivalry, success, or advantage. And God has said here through His Word that the bringing of the Gentiles is meant eventually to provoke ethnic Israelites, again like Paul, to come to the gospel. Of course, we should realize that what Paul is using here with this language of provocation to jealousy is a metaphor. It's an analogy. And so it shouldn't be pressed beyond Paul's intention here. We know that the concept of jealousy, don't we, usually from the realm of human relationships. So a man can become jealous if his wife gets what he feels is inappropriate or inordinate attention from another man. Or a wife can become jealous if the husband receives inordinate attention from another woman. And so John Calvin made this observation on this concept of provocation to jealousy. He said, "For as jealousy stimulates a wife who, for her fault, has been rejected by her husband, so that she strives to be reconciled again, so it may be now," he says, "that the Jews, seeing the Gentiles introduced in their place, will be touched with grief for their divorce and seek reconciliation." Paul is saying that's what's happening. The Lord is allowing these Gentiles to come in so that eventually, again, many in ethnic Israel will be provoked to receive the gospel. Well, as we meditate on this concept, let's turn to the passage and walk through it, exposit it together. We're going to start out in chapter 11 and verse 11. And it begins, as Paul often does, with one of his patented rhetorical questions. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" And if you remember last week we looked at verses 1 through 10. Let your eye go back to verse 1. "I say then, hath God cast away His people?" Begins in exactly the same way. There, the first question in verse 1, hath God cast away His people? Paul was asking, have all, in totality, Have all the Jews rejected the gospel? And what's his answer to that? Back in verse 1. God forbid. And he puts himself forward as exhibit A. No, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. No, not all have rejected the gospel who are ethnic Israelites. And Paul gives himself as an example of those who have embraced Christ. And he would call those Jews who have received Christ, he would call them a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, the second question that we're going to come to in verse 11, I think relates to the duration. Has God permanently rejected so many within Israel? In fact, Matthew Poole, the old commentator, when he comments on verse 11, said that the first question in verse 1 showed that the rejection of the Jews was not total. And now, with this question in verse 11, he comes to prove that it is not final. That this rejection that was now being experienced of the gospel, by and large, was not going to be ultimate, and it was not going to be final. And so, as Paul asks here again in verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? He responds with this patented answer. God forbid. Again in Greek, me genoito. Let it not be even mentioned. It's not even a possibility. Don't even let this thought enter your mind. God has not permanently rejected them so that they would fall permanently off the screen of God's intention, saving intentions for them. And then he gives this explanation at the end of verse 11. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. In this, Paul acknowledges that there has indeed been a stumbling or a sinning against the Lord in the rejection of Christ by the ethnic Israelites. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. He realizes Christ has been a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. There has been, going back to chapter 11 and verse 11, there has been a fall. But through that fall now, Paul is saying, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God has ordained that He would use this rejection positively to bring to Him many from the nations. And it's hard, sometimes from a modern perspective, we pick up the Gospels and pick up the New Testament, we start to read it, we have a tendency to sort of look for the things we want from a modern perspective. We want to look for something like self-esteem or something like that, moralisms out of the Bible. But we have to get back into the mindset of what were the key issues for the first believers. And we're right here having our hand on the pulse, a finger on the pulse of what is a key issue for the first believers, for Paul. Again, why have so few ethnic Israelites received the gospel? Then why have these Johnny-come-latelys, why have these unwashed, these uncircumcised, these people from the nations, why have they come to Christ? And when you start to sort of look for this theme in the Scriptures, you begin to see it really all over the place. You even see it when you look back in the Gospels, in the teaching of our Lord, when He was here upon the earth, how that He prophetically predicted and knew that this would be a dilemma that would face the early believers. One place that we can look at is in Matthew 22, and I want to just look there briefly. Matthew chapter 22. It's a parable that Jesus told about a certain man who, a king, who wanted to have a marriage celebration for his son. Matthew 22. Listen to this in light of what we've just read about in Romans 11. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Who's he speaking about? Right. Go on, verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them what you're bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Verse 5. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Some would even say that's a prophetic prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Verse 9, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both good, bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Meditate especially if you're in Matthew 22 on verse 9. Go ye therefore into the highways. What does that parallel? The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The invited guests will not come. They have spurned the invitation. They've even rejected the messengers. Well, go and make disciples of the nations. Bring them in from the highways. And now Paul, here's the difference. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is, as it were, adding to this parable, and he is telling us that God's calling in those from the highways will also have the divine purpose of provoking to jealousy those originally invited guests who had spurned the invitation of the Father. And his purpose in bringing them in from the highways would be to bring the originally invited guests, many of them, to repent and to come to the marriage supper of the Son. In verse 12, let's go back to Romans 11 and verse 12. Paul is going to continue. He's going to make what's called an argument or an analogy from the lesser to the greater, which is very common in Jewish rhetoric. An analogy from the lesser to the greater. In verse 12, he says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world. This is the lesser. If the fall of them be the riches of the world. The word fall here is not the same word in Greek as it is the English word fall. It's translated in verse 11. It's a noun here which means sin, wrongdoing, offense, or trespass. The sin of rejecting Christ, Paul is saying, has resulted in the riches of the world. The word riches here, of course, is to be taken metaphorically. Paul is not a health and wealth gospel peddler. It refers to spiritual riches. It's used in this sense in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Again, to think that Paul was a health and wealth peddler is just so ridiculous. When you know the life of Paul, when you know how he suffered shipwreck and hardship and nakedness and peril for the sake of the gospel, how he was materially poor but spiritually rich. But again, this analogy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world cosmos. Here, I think it refers to the Gentiles, the nations. If the fall, the trespass, the offense of rejecting Christ has resulted in the spiritual riches for Gentiles, for those in the world. And then, he very Hebrew fashion, here he repeats the same analogy. And the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, in case you didn't understand what he was saying, he just repeats it again, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. Here the word diminishing, a hekma in Greek, has the sense of a military defeat. If their loss or their defeat has resulted in the gain of the Gentiles, again, the riches, and here he makes it explicit, the riches of the Gentiles. That's the lesser part of the analogy. And now comes the greater. If their rejection of the gospel has resulted in spiritual riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The word for fullness is pleroma. How much more will the nations be blessed if many in ethnic Israel will come to acknowledge and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel? You see, there's a prophecy in this verse. Paul expects, it seems, that though there has been a fall and a diminishing, one day that will be overtaken by a time of fullness. A time of fullness, a time of pleroma, when many in ethnic Israel will embrace the gospel. Look at verse 13. Paul turns now to address in particular the Gentiles that were in the church at Rome. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And just as a sort of an aside, isn't it interesting that this tells us that in the church at Rome, to which Paul is writing, there were Gentiles, and obviously there were also Jews. There were Jewish Christians, there were Gentile Christians. You know how this letter started. Paul would write a letter, and it would be sent to a church, and then on a Lord's Day morning, just like we're doing right now, someone would stand up and say, "Hey, we got this letter from the Apostle Paul." And they would read it aloud. You can imagine there were Jews, and there were Gentiles. And this is what, it was astounding. You can go back and read the reports of the pagans in the ancient world. They never understood these Christians. They get together, Jews and Gentiles, together in the same room. Not only that, there were masters and slaves, men and women, young and old, rich and poor. What is it that brings such a group of people together? We talk about trying to have diversity in our day. Only the gospel brings real diversity, friends. Only the gospel brings people from very different backgrounds of all types together around something that they've commonly experienced and understood. Power of the gospel. And so anyway, we get this little window into the church he's writing to. But he speaks in particular to the Gentiles. And he reminds them that he has had a special calling. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. And this was indeed Paul's particular calling. We also can read about it in Galatians 2, where he talks about himself being appointed the responsibility of taking the gospel to the uncircumcision, meaning to Gentiles, whereas Peter and others were committed, what he calls in Galatians 2:7, the gospel of the circumcision. That is, particularly taking the gospel to the Jews. And so he says, I've had this responsibility of sharing with you and people like you the gospel. And he adds, I magnify mine office. The Greek word for magnify, doxazo, I glorify. I magnify. The word for office is actually the root for our word for service or ministry, diakonia. I magnify my service, my ministry. And then in verse 14, Paul proceeds to reveal what has been the engine that has driven his zeal as a Hebrew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. What has been the engine that has driven his zeal to take the gospel to these Gentiles, including these who will hear this letter read aloud in Rome? Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation, parazeleo, jealousy, them which are my flesh. You have the Authorized Version, the them which are is in italic, meaning it's the translator's addition. Doesn't correspond one-to-one to a direct Greek word. Literally, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy my flesh. my kinsmen, my brethren, my fellow ethnic Israelites, and might save some of them. Now, we need to use the concept, the Reformation concept of Scripture interpreting Scripture, to grasp clearly Paul's point here in verse 14. He's not saying that there are two peoples of God, Jews and Gentiles. He's not saying that there is a dual plan of salvation, one way for Jews to come to salvation and another way for Gentiles to come to salvation. Why do we know that's why what he's not saying here? Because we compare what he says in other places in the Scriptures. And one place we would need to compare, and I know we've turned to this at least one other time in our study of Romans, one place we could turn to would be Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians 2, Paul is writing to Gentiles. And what does he say to them? Ephesians 2, beginning in, say, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, Gentiles, are made nigh, brought close by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both, Jew and Gentile, one. He has made both one, verse 14 of Ephesians 2, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. Again, what the gospel has done is it's made of two peoples, Jews and Gentile, one. The skeptics of Christianity in the early centuries called them a tertium quid, a third thing. They're neither Jews or Gentiles, they're Christians. They're in Christ. Here in verse 14, Paul is reminding the Gentiles, the Gentile believers, that God had in part ordained their salvation so that in the end, many ethnic Jews might also come to know and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that Paul doesn't expect all ethnic Israelites will be brought to salvation in Christ. Notice what he says, going back to Romans 11 and into verse 14, that he might save some of them. Doesn't expect that all are going to come to faith. And that's going to help us later on rightly interpret verse 26 when he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. All elect Israel shall be saved. Not all just because they are ethnically Jewish will be saved. Some might ask, by the way, in verse 14, I'll know if you picked up on this, is it right for Paul to say that he personally could save some of them so that I might save some of them? Does that sound right? Is it theologically correct? This is an issue that the old commentators picked up on. Calvin, in his commentary, said, observe here that the minister of the word is said in some ways to save those whom he leads to the obedience of faith, but then he explains that as ministers, we must feel the whole power and efficacy of it depends upon God, and that we may give him the due praise. But we ought at the same time to understand that preaching is an instrument for effecting the salvation of the faithful, and through it, or though it can do nothing without the Spirit of God, yet through this inward operation, it produces the most powerful effects. In other words, he's saying Paul didn't think he could save anybody, but he recognized that God had ordained preaching, and he knew the power of preaching to save men. Matthew Poole, another of the old commentators, said on this verse, he said, some might raise an objection. How doth he say that he might save some of them? Is not God the author of salvation? And then Poole answered, yes, but he hath given his ministers to be instruments therein, and called them fellow workers with himself. Why can Paul say that his preaching would save some of them? This is a companion, isn't it, to what we saw earlier in Romans 10, 13 and 14 and 15. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so Paul could say then, not inappropriately, that it was through his preaching that some might be saved. Well, we want to conclude by looking at verse 15. Verse 15, the final verse in our passage. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And here in this verse, Paul is returning to the same analogy from the lesser to the greater that he had used in verse 12. If the casting away of them, and that doesn't mean God's casting away of them, it means their casting away or their rejection of Christ. If their rejection of Christ has resulted in, for Gentiles, the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them, or their receiving of Christ, be but life from the dead? And once again, Paul gives us precious little detail. We should not go beyond what is written. He gives us no historical specifics. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, apparently lived in expectation and anticipation of the time when many of his fellow ethnic Jews, his flesh, would come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And this would be life from the dead. Some take that reference to be to the final resurrection, figuring that this time of fullness would come close, in close proximity to the end of the ages and the final resurrection. Others see it simply as a reference to the wonder of salvation itself, as God will be pleased to take many who were dead in trespasses and sins and make them come to life in Christ. Consider that scene, if you would, in Ezekiel 37 as an interesting parallel to Romans 11:15. Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel, the Israelites are in exile in Babylon. And the prophet Ezekiel is plucked up and he is cast in the midst of a valley of dry bones, surrounded by dry bones. And it represents, at that time, the state of Israel. And he's told, the prophet Ezekiel is told by the Lord, or asked by the Lord, can these bones live? Can these bones live? And Ezekiel responds, Ezekiel 37:3, O Lord, thou knowest. Oh, that's a perfect answer. If you ever come to God, ever ask you a question, just answer, O God, you know. You will never miss if you answer that question with that answer. But then what happens? The Lord tells his prophet, the Lord commands his prophet, to prophesy to those bones and to say to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And Ezekiel begins prophesying or preaching. And what happens? He hears a rattling. Bones are coming together. Flesh is being placed upon them. Life is being breathed into them. Now here's the situation for Paul. It's as if he, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been placed in the midst of dry bones. And he has been told by the Lord to preach the gospel. But understand this. He's not yet heard the bones coming together. He has not yet seen life coming from those who are his flesh. Does that mean he gives up and stops? No. Because he so totally wants to obey the Lord and please the Lord. And he's so totally convinced that this is God's purpose. And though they might not be responding now, one day many will. One day, many will. Well, I want to bring some application. I want to bring 4 points of application if I can, now that we've worked through the passage. 4 points. First of all, I think this passage reminds us that biblical Christianity rejects anti-Semitism. Biblical Christianity rejects an attitude of looking down upon or prejudice against those who are ethnic Israelites. By the way, biblical Christianity rejects prejudice and assertions of racial superiority in all of its forms. You know, wherever the gospel is preached, it's a boon for humanity. Now, do you think it's any accident that it's in the Western world where Protestant Christianity in particular, an emphasis on the Bible, do you think it's any accident that those are the parts of the world we have now where human rights are most respected? Do you think that was just an accident? Of course not! Wherever the gospel has been preached, I'm not saying these lands are Christian or that our country is a Christian nation, certainly not. But it's been influenced for long periods of time by people who are believers, and that has a result in culture. And the result, again, where biblical Christianity is preached and taught, it removes prejudice, it removes feelings of racial superiority, and it removes anti-Semitism. It removes, in particular, resentment against those who are ethnic Israelites. It has only been when biblical Christianity has been ignored or diminished that anti-Semitism has flourished. Somebody will say, wait a second, didn't they have quite a problem in Germany that was the home of Luther and the Reformation? And in truth, if you go back, Luther had many sinful comments to make about Jews in his day. But Hitler was a rejection of Protestant Christianity. He wanted to go back to the pre-Christian pagan myths. That's what fueled anti-Semitism in Europe, not biblical Christianity. It was the biblical Christians who stood up against that. Not in the numbers we would have liked. But there were those ones. There were the Bonhoeffers. There were the Corrie ten Boons. There were those who stood up and said, this isn't right. So Christianity will stand against anti-Semitism. The Lord made the physical seed of Abraham His covenant people in the Old Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation was an ethnic Israelite according to the flesh. The first disciples and apostles of our Lord were ethnic Israelites. Christians do not revile this people group, but they stand in awe that they too, many Gentiles, have been made partakers of the Lord's spiritual riches in His new covenant people. Second point of application. Christians are to persist in evangelizing and discipling men and women of all nations, including and perhaps even especially those who are ethnic Israelites or Jews. Evangelism is not hate speech. Evangelism is sharing the gospel out of love with people of all nations. Paul reminds us here in Romans 11 that the Lord has not cast away His people. Romans 11:1. That they have not stumbled that they might permanently fall. Romans 11:11. We are not to assume if we meet someone who is ethnically Jewish that there is no need to evangelize them because they're already part of God's covenant people. No. We are to share the gospel with all men by all means so that some might be saved. God doesn't have two plans of salvation. Every person, whether Jew or Greek, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, male or female, can only come to the Father how? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we are to share the gospel respectfully, humbly, and persuasively, and not rudely, arrogantly, or coercively. It was the Spirit that led, some years back in the early 1800s, a group of Reformed ministers in Scotland to have a burden for ethnic Israelites. Reading Romans 11 said we've got a blind spot. We have not been sharing the gospel with ethnic Israelites. And so in 1839, they set up a delegation of ministers, three ministers, and they sent them on a tour to visit places in Europe, from Paris to Budapest, and going then eventually even to Palestine, where there were only some tens of thousands of ethnic Jews who lived in Palestine at that time. But they went on basically a fact-finding trip, a missions trip, an opportunity to look and see who are the ethnic Jews and how can we minister to them? How might we share the gospel with them? Among in that delegation was a young man named Robert Murray McShane. Some of you have heard of him. A brilliant, blessed gospel minister. He only lived 29 years. If you ever had a chance to read Bonar's memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, you'll understand what a blessed minister he was. And again, only lived 29 years. But they went to these places. I want you to consider, in 1839 when they left, can you imagine how much prejudice there was in Europe? How much anti-Semitism there was? And yet, these men had been touched by the gospel. And so they went, they visited these places, they came back, they reported to their churches, they began to pray, they began to send missionaries. The fruit of this mission was not overwhelming, admittedly. It's not, obviously it was not the time of fullness. But it was significant. And there would be some who would come to Christ. Among those who would come to Christ from this effort was a man named Alfred Edersheim, who lived in Budapest, Hungary. Like the Apostle Paul, he was a Jewish believer in Jesus. And he became a gospel minister, a reformed minister, and an influential writer. In fact, you can still go into many Christian bookstores today and find Edersheim's book, The Temple, or also his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, still in print and used by evangelical Christians. But this was the fruit of men who wanted to take the gospel to all men, including those who were ethnic Israelites. This passage promises that one day that effort will bear fruit and that it will bless not only the Hebrews, but also we Gentiles as well. Third practical point. God can use even the rejection of the gospel to further the gospel. Isn't that amazing? God can use even the rejection of the gospel to further the gospel. Like Paul, we are never to be discouraged and nonplussed or depressed when the gospel doesn't meet with universal acceptance. God's purposes are being worked out even when men reject the gospel. His decrees are being fulfilled according to His perfect timing. He's sovereign. That, by the way, that's no excuse for us not to be faithful. We are to be sharing the gospel. We've been given a commission to go and share it. And we should not use our belief in the sovereignty of God as an excuse for failure to share the gospel. But we understand, we've got a confidence that even when it's rejected, God's purposes are being thwarted. His purposes are being fulfilled. Fourth practical application. We are reminded of the grace of God in incorporating undeserving Gentiles, including most of us who are in the Christian movement today, into His plan of salvation. Go back and think again about that parable that Jesus told about the king who wanted to throw a wedding feast for his son. We already read Matthew's account in Matthew's Gospel, but Jesus likely told this parable on various occasions, and in fact, Luke also records a telling of it in Luke 14. In that account, in Luke 14, this is how Jesus describes the reaction of the master of the house when the first invitation has been sent out and it's been rejected and ignored. This is Luke 14, verse 21 and following. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." My Father's house are many rooms, many mansions. Why are we so stingy with God's grace? It plagues us sometimes as Reformed Christians. Why are we so stingy? There is room. We've done it. We've done it, Master, but there is yet more room. Luke 14:23. "And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in." Notice he doesn't say, go in and give them the facts and let them make their mind up. Compel them to come in. Demand that they obey the gospel. Listen. Come in. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Friends, what are we to think? We are the ones who are in the highways. We are the ones who are the blind, the lame, the halt. Nothing to commend us to receive this invitation, friends. Only by God's grace have we been included and invited. Only by His grace. Because He wants a full house. He wants to bring many sons to glory. That we would our lives will redound to His praise. Maybe you know Isaac Watts' hymn. We sing it here often, and we probably should have sung this the final hymn today, but we're not. The hymn is, "How sweet and awful is the place." And one of the verses reads this, and next time we sing it, maybe you'll think of this. One of the verses reads, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come." That, friends, is what we are left to ponder today. Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do thank you again for your word. Indeed, as Peter said of Paul's writings in 2 Peter, there are many things that are hard to understand, and some twisted what Paul wrote. And Father, I pray that we have not mishandled your word today. If there have been errors in interpretation, I pray that the Holy Spirit would come alongside and rightly apply the word to the hearers today. Father, I pray that you would fill us with a greater sense of awe of who you are, of how great you are, a greater sense of awe if we are among the redeemed, of the fact that we have been invited to come to the marriage supper of your Son. And Father, that you would give us a zeal to be used of you to see that many more sons and daughters be brought to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.